Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. I have no intention of discussing with you the proofs for the existence of God. Thank you very much. I have no intention of discussing with you the proofs for the existence of God. I assume that the vast majority of you listening to our program today believe in the God of the Bible. Dr. William Nolan, a physician who writes extensively on medical themes, says that one has to be almost irrational not to believe in God. Dr. Nolan is one of my favorite writers, but I would go one step further than he did. It is not almost irrational not to believe in God. It is irrational. One has to ignore a great amount of evidence to deny the existence of God. More than 3,000 years ago, the psalmist David wrote, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them has He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hidden from the heat thereof." Psalm 19:1-6. How can any intelligent person think seriously about the universe, including the presence of human beings, and imagine that it all happened accidentally? Since God does exist, what should be our relationship to Him? How absolutely foolish it would be for us to ignore the God who made us and before whom we shall have to give an account for our lives. The psalmist strongly affirmed, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." The inspired writer commented concerning those who reject God. "They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that does good." Psalm 14:1. The expression "there is" in the statement "there is no God" does not appear in the original. It is doubtful the fools were theoretical or philosophical atheists. They were simply choosing to ignore God. They did not want Him interfering with their evil schemes. They were like the Gentiles in the first century. They knew God, but they did not glorify Him as God, neither were they thankful. Instead, they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that are not proper. Romans 1:21-28. Will you think with me today on the topic, life with God? In his letter to the church at Ephesus, Paul described what life without God was like. "Wherefore remember, that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and stranger from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." Ephesians 2:11-12. Dr. William Hendrickson's commentary on Ephesians says the Gentiles before their conversion were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. Oddly enough, Dr. Hendrickson also says, those whom Paul addresses have been included in the number of the elect from all eternity. Page 129. If that last observation were true, it does not make sense to say the Gentiles at Ephesus were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. If one is among the elect and cannot be lost regardless of his beliefs or behavior, Paul's observations about the Ephesians are illogical and misleading. If life without God means that men and women have no Savior, life with God means we have a Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Long before man sinned and was cast out of the Garden of Eden, God had the gospel plan of salvation in his mind. Paul wrote as follows to the Ephesians, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent, or for the purpose, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." Ephesians 3:8-11. The psalm from which I read a moment ago, Psalm 14, shows conclusively men's need for a Savior. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that does good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any who did understand and seek God. They are all gone astray. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? They eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord. Psalm 14:1-4. In his great letter to the Roman Christians, Paul quoted some of these statements from Psalm 14 and then concluded, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Romans 3:23. The verb "come short" is present tense in the Greek and means continually come short. Since God knew men needed a Savior, and since he wanted all men to be saved, he sent his Son into the world to be our Savior. Following are some of the best known and most loved and probably most misunderstood words in the Bible. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." John 3:14-17. Jesus himself said, "For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give himself a ransom for many." Matthew 20:28. The reason I said these words are probably the most misunderstood words in the Bible is because some theologians have interpreted them to mean that salvation is by faith alone. The passage simply does not teach that doctrine. Jesus Christ will save all who come to him in faith and obedience, not by faith alone. Faith alone is dead faith. James 2:17. Life without God means that one is separated from the covenants that God made with men. In the first century, Paul affirmed that the Gentiles were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. God had made a special covenant with the Jewish people, as Moses explained in the following verses. "And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day." Deuteronomy 5:1-3. The Gentiles could submit to that covenant, but it was not specifically made with the Gentile nations. The covenant God has made with men in the Christian era is not restricted to Israel or to any other nation. The language of the New Testament is very broad in its application. Our Lord's invitation to be a part of that covenant extends to the entire human family. "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Matthew 11:28-30. The very last chapter of the Bible teaches the same truth. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Revelation 22:17. The Great Commission, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, uses language of universal application. At this time, I shall read only Luke's account. Thus it is written, And thus it behooved the Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Luke 24:46-48. But just because God designed His covenant to include all who come to Him through Christ, does not mean that all people on the earth are a part of that covenant. All men are invited to come to God through Jesus Christ, but we have the freedom to choose to believe in Christ and to obey the gospel, or to reject God's gracious offer of salvation. In the Great Commission, according to Mark, Jesus commanded His apostles, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. Mark 16:15-16. If you want to be a part of the covenant God made through Jesus Christ, you must believe in Christ. John 14:1. Repent of your sins. Acts 17:30-31. Confess your faith before men. Romans 10:9-10, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. We are baptized into the church of the living God. 1 Corinthians 12:13. When we are added to the church, we are members of the covenant God has given in His Word. One of the saddest features of life without God is the hopelessness that accompanies that life. Paul affirmed that the Gentiles had no hope and were without God in the world. Have you ever stood by the bedside of a loved one or a friend and heard the doctor say to the family, There is no hope. We have done all we know how to do. The situation is hopeless. How we suffer when we hear that news. Most of us have been taught, Where there is life, there is hope. Tragically, that is not always the case. There are physical conditions that cannot be changed. We do not like to give up hope, but sometimes there is no other choice. As every serious student of the Bible knows, New Testament Christianity lays great stress on the hope that God provides in His Word. The verb form of the word translated hope appears 31 times in the Greek New Testament. The noun form is used 54 times. Obviously, I cannot examine each New Testament occurrence of the word hope, but I do want to discuss several of them. I shall look first at the use of the word hope in the Lord's appearance to some disciples on the road to Emmaus. Two men were walking along the road when Jesus appeared to them. At first, they did not recognize Him. He asked them about the topic of their conversation as they walked along together. One of the men named Cleopas answered, Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know what things have occurred here in the past few days? Jesus asked, What things? They explained, The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to be condemned to death and have crucified Him. But we trusted that it had been He who should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Luke 24:13-21. If you have ever been disappointed in your hope for some blessing, you can understand the heartaches the disciples on the road to Emmaus were experiencing. Jesus Christ had come into the world, claimed to be the Messiah, performed spectacular miracles, and taught wonderful truths. He had predicted that he would be crucified, but that he would rise from the dead. The disciples explained to Jesus that they had trusted that Jesus of Nazareth would be their deliverer. But now 3 days have passed, and they have not seen Jesus, although there was a report among some women that his tomb was found empty. The word trusted in this passage is from the Greek word elpizo and means to hope. They had hoped that Jesus would deliver them, but their hopes had been dashed. In his great letter to the Romans, Paul speaks often of hope. A few examples from Romans should be helpful. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Romans 5, 1 and 2. If Christians are privileged to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, what about unbelievers who do not know God and have never obeyed the gospel? They have no hope and will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of God and from the glory of His power. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. Can you imagine a more discouraging and disastrous situation? They have no hope in this life and are banished from the presence of God throughout eternity. Paul writes of the influence of sin on the created universe. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Romans 8, 22 and 23. We all recognize the truthfulness of Paul's observations, not only because they appear in God's inspired word, but because we have witnessed and experienced the conditions he describes. Paul assures us that there is light at the end of the tunnel. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that which we do not see, then we do with perseverance wait for it. Romans 8, 24 and 25. A person conceivably could go through this life and not think much about the end of his life and where he will spend eternity. I cannot understand how anyone could do that in view of the fact that death is everywhere around us. But there will be a rude awakening when that person contracts some dread disease and faces eternity without God. Atheists, agnostics, secular humanists, and other unbelievers simply not being realistic when they fail to examine the evidence for God's existence. They know they're going to die and meet God in the judgment if there is a God. Voltaire, a French deist, supposedly prayed on his deathbed, O God, if there be a God, save my soul if I have a soul. The book of Hebrews has a rather lengthy discussion of hope and its place in the lives of Christians. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you may not be slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath, that by two unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and that enters into that which is within the veil, whither our forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 6, 11 through 20. Three times in Colossians 1, Paul uses the word hope. He thanked God for the Colossians' faith in Christ, for their love for all the saints, and for the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Colossians 1:3-5. Paul assured the Colossians of their acceptance before God, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a servant. Colossians 1:23. Finally, Paul spoke of the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. As you can easily discern from these Colossian passages, hope is a very significant concept in the lives of Christians. It is truly the anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Hebrews 6:19. Without hope, this world would be a bleak, tragic, and miserable existence. The Bible's teaching on hope provides comfort in this veil of sin and sorrow. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians stresses that truth. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them who are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds in Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. 2 Corinthians 1:3-6. While the word hope is not mentioned in this passage, it is obvious that Paul was comforting the Corinthians because of his hope and theirs. Life with God also gives inspiration and guidance as we travel toward the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. God, through His inspired word, tells us how we are to live in our relationship to our families. As all of you know, if you are alert, homes in America are breaking at an alarming rate. Somewhere around 50% of marriages are ending in divorce. Children of divorce are experiencing a difficult time adjusting to life. They often do poorly in school, more often get in trouble with the law, are more likely to engage in sexual promiscuity and have babies out of wedlock, and in general, have greater difficulty handling life. The children of divorce are also more likely to divorce. Thankfully, God, in His infinite wisdom, has given a pattern for the family that would remove most of the problems that face families in America. For example, the Golden Rule would go a long way in helping husbands and wives, parents and children, to build strong relationships. Jesus instructed His disciples, "Therefore all things whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Matthew 7:12. I am aware that Jesus Christ did not specifically address that advice to husbands and wives, to parents and children. But can you imagine what following the Golden Rule would do in homes across America? What wife would want to divorce a husband who always treated her as he would prefer to be treated? Paul commanded the Roman Christians, "Let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one toward another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." Romans 12:9-10. These verses certainly apply to the family, but they reach far beyond that. What if people in the business world, in government, and in other social situations love without hypocrisy? How would human relationships change for the good if all of us were devoted to helping others and not just looking out for our own affairs? Paul admonished the Galatians, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Galatians 6:2. He gave similar advice to the Philippians, Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Philippians 2:4. The New American Standard Bible renders that verse, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others." Life with God means that God gives us principles that guide us in making moral decisions. Americans, especially young Americans, want to know what they should do about sex outside marriage, about drinking and using other drugs, and about gambling and about filthy speech. The Word of God speaks plainly and uncompromisingly on all of these topics and on many other moral issues. God specifically condemns all sex outside the marriage relationship. Paul asks, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God." 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. The Corinthians had been deeply involved in all the sins Paul mentioned in this chapter. But the good news was that they had turned their lives from sin to faith in Christ. Please listen to Paul's words to the Corinthians. "And such were some of you, but now you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." 1 Corinthians 6:11. What had the Corinthians done that enabled Paul to say they were washed, sanctified, and justified? "I know what God has done so that sinful men can turn to Him for the forgiveness of sins." But were they washed, sanctified, and justified just because of what God had done? You know that is not the case. But we know what occurred at Corinth that brought the Corinthians into a saving relationship with God. Paul and Silas visited the Jewish synagogue where they preached that Jesus was the Christ. Now please take careful note of what occurred. "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized." Acts 18:5-8. When they were baptized, their sins were forgiven, and they were added to the church of the living God. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Through their obedience to the gospel, the Corinthians had their sins washed away. They were sanctified or set apart, and they were declared to be just. That is what obeying the gospel does for everyone who comes to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. If you want to have your sins washed away, be sanctified and justified, you must follow God's plan as revealed in the New Testament. If you are not a Christian, please obey the gospel this very day. Thank you, and may God bless you.